If you have your Bible, we're in Acts chapter 4, the last section of it. There's a new handout back there if you need it on this lesson 8. Does everybody have one? Anybody need to get one? Acts chapter 4 ends with Peter and John getting out of prison, being released. And I kind of gave this three S's to this section of Scripture as we began in verse 23 with suffering, service, and sacrifice. And all three of these are shown here. And remember, last week as we did our review, we talked about how the persecution begins here in chapter 4 and kind of spearheads to get them out of their comfort zone from Jerusalem, to send them out into Judea and Samaria and the utter end of the parts of the earth as a result of what Jesus had commissioned and commanded them to do in Acts 1:8. And they're kind of staying there in their holy huddle, so to speak, which is not wrong to have a comfort place that you can go, but it's wrong to stay there, not to get out of your comfort zone. I had lunch with a fellow this week that was sharing some things with me about his own personal life, and one of the things that he appreciated in our getting together is the ability to ask and discuss theological nuances in the Scriptures, which, in his words, helps him to think deeper. And he says, you know, I'm encouraged by that. And he says also the fact that in our conversation, we ask, When was the last time you shared Christ with someone? And the reason a lot of times that we don't share Christ with anyone is because we don't spend enough time with non-believers, because we hadn't spread out enough. And so that's what is happening here in Acts, is the persecution is coming to get them out to do what they've been called to do. And so in verse 23 he says, when they had been released, talking about John and Peter because they had been in prison, look at verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whatever is right in the sight of God, to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Remember, they got arrested and put in prison. If you go back to verse 3, it says, and they laid hands on them, that's Peter and John, and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And then they're released, and the reason that they have been put in jail was because they healed the lame man. Remember that? And then in verse 22, we see that he's about 40 years old, and he had been lame since birth. He was born that way. So now they're released. So this is part of the suffering, them getting released. And they went to their own companions. They went to their own regions. Companions probably, if it's not, should be in your Bible in italics. It doesn't show up in the original languages or in the copies of the manuscripts that we have. So it would read this way, and they went to their own family, went to their own group, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And what had they said to them? They said, don't preach Jesus, and definitely don't preach him what? Resurrected. And you know what? You can get by with, in the Capitol where they were last night, you can get by with saying God. You can get by with saying Lord. You cannot get by with saying Jesus. It's that name that separates all the religions and all the gods that are made up in the world. Once you say Jesus, and when you talk about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, you begin to split the dividing lines at that point. And so that's, they go back and they report. Listen, here's what the chief priests and the elders had told us. Don't preach Jesus. Don't preach Him resurrected, or else we're going to lock you right back up. What was Peter's response to that? We just read it. You be the judge whether you think we ought to do what you tell us or what God tells us. We are to obey government, and we are to obey our leaders up to the point that it causes us to disobey God's word. That's when we must disobey our government and leaders, when they make or force us to disobey God's word. And then in verse 24, they're going to offer up a prayer through verse 30. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, and there's always been a joke. Have you heard the joke about what kind of car is found in the Bible? A Honda? Is the one accord here? So, yeah, it's kind of lame. Not as lame as the elevator, but. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That statement right there clarifies this. The God of the Bible is the Creator and the ruler of all. The Creator and the ruler of all. Now, they're following a perfect outline for how to pray. Look at the top of your Bible and look at the book. A-C-T-S. Acts. Adoration. They are worshiping. They're giving adoration to God. That's how their prayer begins. Then in verse 25, it says, Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? So basically he's saying, listen, it was predicted that this is how they were going to respond. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now here's the thing. When you think about suffering, we should not ever think when we're persecuted or we suffer that we should be free from that because they persecuted Christ. And we share in that suffering. And so here he's talking about how Christ and how the whole world is against Him. All non-believers are against Him. And the one thing that they despise the most is that He's resurrected from the dead. That is something that they cannot deal with. It disproves everything that they tried to do away with by crucifying Him. Verse 27, it continues, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servants, Jesus, talking about in Jerusalem, whom you anointed. Jesus Christ was specifically anointed for the work that He did. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Remember, Herod had all of the babies killed, tried to get Jesus, all male children killed, and tried to get Jesus wiped out. Pontius Pilate, they brought him before Pontius Pilate as he was tried. And then notice, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now, go back and count who these people are. Herod, that's the king. Pontius Pilate, religious leader. The Gentiles. All people that aren't Jews. And the peoples of Israel. So, if you haven't already figured it out, right over there in the margin of your Bible, the whole world. The whole world. Notice what it says in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Remember the predetermined plan of God? Where is that found in Scripture? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. That is a verse that you need to kind of know. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan. Predetermined there is where we get our word pretemporal. Before time began. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I love verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. They are reliving or rethinking that whole process that, you know, you can look back at something and go, man, I really don't understand why that was allowed to happen. And there's a lot of those things that happen in life. The death of Jesus Christ is not one of them. God had a predetermined, a predestined purpose for it to occur. And a lot of people like to play the what if game. One of the big what if questions when you teach about Jesus offering the kingdom, and volumes and volumes and a lot of ink has been spilled over this question. Was it a legitimate offer when Christ came the first time? He offered the kingdom. John preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then Jesus makes the offer of the kingdom. But he is rejected by the nation of Israel. That rejection is clearly seen at the triumphal entry when he rides in. What's the reference? I've said it 1,000 times. Luke 19:42. Jesus rides in on the triumphal entry, which is what day? Palm Sunday. He rides in from the Mount of Olives, Kenyon Valley, to the Eastern Gate, same way he left from, same way he'll come back at his second coming. He rides in, and he looks at Jerusalem, who has, as a nation, rejected him. As a whole. And he says, if you had known on this day what would have brought you peace. So here's the what if question. What if they had accepted Jesus? Well, we don't know, because they didn't. But what if the nation of Israel had accepted Christ? Guess what? He still would have had to die. He still would have had to die. But the predetermined and the purpose of God was for Jesus Christ to come to reveal the Father and their need of a Savior, and to die for the sins of the world. So, when all these people rejected him and came against him, and now they take note of their threats, and granted that your bondservant may speak your words with all confidence, that's the position that we need to take. We need to understand that, listen, we don't need to cower down. We don't need to worry about what people are going to think of our stand for Christ. Look what Jesus Christ, who is God, endured. Look what he endured. And then Peter and John are basically saying in verse 29, and in contrast to what Jesus endured with the predestined plan or purpose, and now, Lord, take note to their threats and grant that your bondservants, grant that we as your servants may speak your word with all confidence. I used to hear people all the time talk about someone that they really, the Lord really impressed upon them to share the gospel with them. The time was right, and they'll say, you know, I just didn't do it. And a lot of times people say, you know, I just didn't feel led. And this one elderly pastor, country pastor really, said, he used to carry around with him a box, and this will date all of us in here can relate to this. He used to carry around a box of number 2 sharpened pencils, the yellow with the eraser. And, you know, he came in a box. I don't remember how many was in there, but had a little box. He said, I used to carry those around every time somebody in my congregation or a Christian I knew said that they really thought that they ought to do something, but they didn't feel led. He said, I'd hand him one of them number 2 pencils and said, put that in your pocket and rub the end of it. Next time you get in that situation, you'll feel led. So, he said, a lot of time we squelch the Holy Spirit. And when we feel like, you know, this is just seems like the right time that I should share the gospel, or the right time I should do this, he says, then do it. Always follow through with your good intentions. Then in verse 30 he says, while you extended your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus Christ. Now I think he's referring back to, hey, listen, we healed this guy. We did it with boldness and confidence, and look at what it got us. And we've been set free. And look at the results that has taken place. Because we weren't ashamed of the gospel. We weren't ashamed of who Jesus Christ is. And then in 31 and through 33, we get the Lord's answer or assurance to this process of what's taken place. Notice what it says. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Now, this word occurs a lot in the book of Acts, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, a lot of people like to think of it this way. They'll say, you know, receiving the Holy Spirit is at the moment of salvation. That's a one-time event. Being filled with the Holy Spirit happens on multiple times. And a lot of people will explain it this way. Let's say getting the Holy Spirit is getting the gas tank and it's full. Then you use up the gas tank, the gas in the tank, and so you still have the tank, which is the Holy Spirit. You get it refilled with gas to give you power again to go. And I think that's a good illustration, but I don't think it communicates the truth of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What it means, in my opinion, in my study of this term filled, it means to yield or be in step with the Holy Spirit. Because we have the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to get any more of the Holy Spirit than we have. I think the feeling, the being filled with the Holy Spirit, means we yield to Him having control of our life. And we don't, through our flesh or our sin nature, control what we're doing. And if you live filled with the Holy Spirit, one of Dr. Walvoord's famous verses that he loved to quote, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh." And he would say, that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Well, I've used the illustration of the electrical outlet. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be plugged in to the power source of the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to control you. It's like taking a baseball glove. You take a baseball glove and you take it and you drop it out there in the infield at, say, shortstop or second base on a baseball field. You can hit ground balls all day long. That glove's not going to catch one. But you put that glove and put it, someone that is a Derek Jeter, so to speak, and put that, he fills that glove with his hand and goes out there, and that glove is controlled by him. It's doing what it's supposed to do. That's what I think it means to be filled. I don't think it's like filling your gas tank up. I think it's living in obedience and yielding to the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And that's on a constant, continuing basis. You get the Holy Spirit one time, but you can be controlled by the Holy Spirit at different levels at different times. And all of us know what that quote unquote feels like. And we know what it's like. We know what it feels like when we go in the other direction. When we bow up and let ourselves, you know, we back ourselves into a corner sometimes. But I think it's important to understand what that is, because there's a big misconception about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And while they're filled with the Holy Spirit is controlling them, is using them, they speak the Word of God with boldness. Why should we speak the Word of God with boldness? Yeah, the Word of God is powerful. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword, able to cut. Yep, and discerned. And then in verse 32, he says, "And the congregation, all the people gathered there, of those who believed, were of one heart and soul." That's unity. They're together. "And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own." They understood that all that they had belonged to the Lord. We're just stewards of it. "But all things were common property to them." And in 33, this closes this kind of section here. He says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the thing they were told not to give testimony to, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all." What does it mean to give testimony to the resurrection? It means to live the obedient life, to live the resurrected life. When we live our life for self, we are not given testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Bible says this, if we have died with Him, then we also have been raised with Him. Where would you go to find that? I said it, and y'all all act like it's true. But is it true? Is that a true statement? Peg's digging. Sounds like something Paul would say. Well, Paul, or Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Meganoita, may it never be. For if we died to sin, why should we live in it any longer? Don't you know that you have been raised with Christ? So when we live a life filled or controlled or yielding to the Holy Spirit, we are giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what water baptism represents. Water baptism represents the old person before they're saved standing there, giving testimony to their faith, being buried, died and being buried, laid into the water, washing their sins away, and resurrected to the newness of life. Then he goes on in verse 34 through 37 is their sacrifice for one another and for the Lord. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as anyone had need. Now we get introduced to this person that's going to be significant in the work of the gospel. Now Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian. What is a Cyprian? Yep, from Cyprus. Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Perfect lead-in to someone who's going to do the opposite. What's verse 1 of chapter 5 say? First, but. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. Any questions about what we've covered tonight? No questions? Does that mean I get to give you a quiz next week?